Please take your Bibles. We're in John chapter 14. And let's bow and ask God's blessing on our time here. Father, we ask that as we open your word that you would enlighten us in our hearts that we may know of the hope of your calling. And we may be reminded of the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening verse here, which is repeated in verse 27 of John chapter 14, is a very familiar one to me because I hear it two or three or four or five times a week. Let not your heart be troubled. What does that remind you of? I've heard this often in this last year. It's a closing statement of the most watched news program on the planet. Let not your heart be troubled, folks. But this comes after about an hour of telling his audience why they should be troubled. Things are bad in the land, worst as they've ever been, and they're getting worse. The trouble around the world is disastrous, and there doesn't appear to be any solutions to it of any kind. Nothing is being done about it that makes any sense to anyone, and this is possibly the end of all that is good. But, folks, let your heart not be troubled. He took these words from this chapter in God's Word, found here in verse 1, and then it's added to a little bit in verse 27, where, nor let it be fearful. You're living in the midst of fearful things, of very troubling times, but don't let your heart be troubled. I'll tell you why it should be troubled, but don't let it be troubled. Very frustrating to wait for the answer of why we ought not to, faced with what we are faced in life as believers, not be told and reminded why our heart ought not to be troubled. These disciples of Christ were very troubled at what they were facing, very much a surprise to them, very much difficult, and it was going to get worse and worse. And he had been telling them, listen, I'm going to leave you, and in the world you will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. And they certainly endured that, but let not your heart be troubled. There are quite a number of subjects in this passage, and the theologians write chapters and volumes about each one of them. We can only cover a few of them quickly. We're going to mention four of them. But before we do that, the rapture's in here. This is one of the three passages in the New Testament that talks about the rapture of the Lord. The coming of the Holy Spirit is announced here. It's one of the main themes of the next two or three chapters. The helper, the comforter, the teacher, the guide, the come-alongsider, the one who will be with you forever and will never leave you. That whole doctrine announcing the coming of the Holy Spirit is here. What an important doctrine it is for us, because expanded in Romans and Ephesians, if you don't know how to walk by means of the Spirit, you're not going to be useful and fruitful. If you grieve him as we do and you don't know how to fix that, you're in trouble. So the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit is here. Prayer is here. There are three prerequisites for answered prayer for the followers of Jesus Christ. One of them is mentioned here. The next, the second one, the other is mentioned in the two chapters to come. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will. And in John, 1 John, it says, if you ask things according to my will, I'll do them. But here it says, if you ask in my name. So expounding on that and what that means and how it's done, because we are invited to do that. And then there's the evidence that you are in me. You're going to be troubled if you sin about whether you really have a secure relationship with me, which is why Pastor Will is talking about assurance. We need to go through the basics of faith and believing and then trust it, but we need to get to full assurance. How in the world am I going to get to full assurance living in this body, in this world, doing what I do, having to go around asking forgiveness all the time? Well, the answer is begun here, and the doctrine of it is here. You will know that you are in me if, and it's mentioned here. So we have these very, very, very important doctrines that are here, and we're going to cover them very briefly. and we're going to skip some of the rest of them. But I want to note something that's more important, I think, than all of those, because they are related to the most important, most profound, most wonderful subject in all of God's revelation. And I'm quoting from one of the theologians that you love. The most important subject is what? This subject is on Christ's mind as he is addressing his disciples that he's going to leave. And in the context of that overall goal of his to communicate this and to accomplish it, he's going to relate all of these other subjects. We often get sidetracked a little bit on, oh, let's talk about the end times, or let's talk about prayer, or let's talk about the Holy Spirit. But all these truths are given to us in the context of this overall concept that is in his mind. We're right here in the midst of his very last words to his disciples before he leaves them after 3 years, and he's not going to return again until the work of the church age is done. The salvation of some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Even here, as far as you can get from the Jerusalem of the first century where these words were spoken. Reaching some from every nation, even a nation like ours that didn't even exist until 18 centuries after this, these words were spoken. Because there were some folks who would call themselves Americans who he wanted to be with him for all eternity. And while he was waiting for you to be born, and while he was waiting for you to hear the gospel, and while he was waiting for you to respond to the word that he gave, and to be perhaps useful until the rest of it was done, he was going to leave the ones who were waiting for us in the midst of a tremendously difficult place to live, in a body that doesn't cooperate with us, flesh, in the world, and with the enemy that goes around trying to ruin it. So let not your heart be troubled. We got centuries to wait here in the midst of this. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, he wants them to understand the primary goal and what he is doing in all of this time. And these other things are related to that, but we want to put them into context. There's a word that Christ uses in this chapter five times, three times in the verb form and two times in the noun form. And if we understand that word, we understand what he's trying to accomplish here. It's used nine times in the next chapter. If you go to 1 John, where he's dealing with just one of these points, it's used 18 times. It describes our eternal life in union with God. It's meant to do that. The restoration completely and perfectly of our ruined relationship with the Creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe. The wonder of salvation is not just that we are saved from sin's penalty, but also from its power and ultimately from its presence. It is the declaration that God is able to make them to stand before the presence of his glory, as we read at the very last verse before we get to the revelation. God is able to make you to stand before the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. That's his goal. He wants to be in an abiding relationship with you. The word, the concept of this is expressed as we go through this. The idea of, and it's found here in this verse for the first time or in this chapter, the word is abide. I want to talk about that a little bit, make sure you understand what it is, and then we'll talk about these other three, four concepts that are related to it that are in here. But this word appears three times in the verb form. I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you another helper, and he will abide with you forever. And he will be in you. As we progress through these next two or three chapters, the whole focus of them is to express this concept of my goal is for you to be abiding with me. When we get to chapter 17, it's no longer his discourse to his disciples, but it is what? It is his prayer to his Father before he leaves. And the most astounding thing that I was shocked with and for long, long, long ago, and still am, it's beyond my understanding, is that he said, Father, I would ask that they, the ones you've chosen for me to go and die for, I would ask that they would be one with us, even as we are one and have been one and will be one for all eternity. Our Savior is asking us, and you know who our Savior is. He is the Eternal One. He is the one who is in an abiding relationship with two other beings in a oneness that we can't even comprehend. One times one times one is one, not three. But it is three, but it's not. I don't know that I can grasp that. But what he's asking for is what he's asking for. I would that these ones for whom I'm going to give my life would be one with us, just as we have been one for all eternity. Let not your heart be troubled. That's God's goal. And from my understanding of his ability, he can do whatever he jolly well pleases. And he has purposed whatever it takes to put you and me, if you're called in Jesus Christ, into that abiding relationship with him. The incredible restoration of it. So let me quickly do this. What's an abiding relationship? There are at least six illustrations of this most important concept in the scripture. I'm only going to cover two or three here, but you will recognize them. One of them we face very quickly here. To abide means to remain with, to be with, to stay with, not to leave. It, I think, is expressed perhaps best by saying to live with as one. But to live with, remain with, to abide with. The noun form, which we find here in chapter 14, is used twice. It means an abiding place. Mone instead of meno, but it's a place of abiding. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it weren't so, I would have told you, because my goal here is to encourage you. I want you to know this. And I've been abiding with you for 3 years. I've been with you. We've gone together. We've traveled around. We've done this and this and this together. And now we won't be abiding in the same sense they were before. I will be leaving to go to my Father. But I'll be coming back to get you because I want you to be where I am and there to remain for always. So we read that right here in chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself that, what, where I am, there you may be also. And not just in his presence, that's not even close to this concept that he's trying to communicate, but the oneness, the intimacy, which is beyond our grasp, I think, even mentally at this point, but we're going to be experiencing that. Now, there are some illustrations of this union with Jesus Christ, this union of us with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of them we run into next week in John chapter 15, and he spends a great deal of time on it. Unless the branch abides in the vine, it never bears any fruit. And neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's using this illustration of this, and this is a wonderful one. You can meditate upon this, but it helps you to grasp what he's talking about. You cut off the branch from the vine, it never has any grapes. And it shrivels and dies, and they take them away and cast them and burn them. He abide in me and I in you. Grow in the knowledge of my will so that you might walk in a manner worthy of my calling. Please me in all respects. being useful if you've got these qualities, and what? Fruitful. Fruitfulness, whatever that means, we get expanded, but the fruit won't come unless you have an appropriate relationship with me through my Spirit. Unless you're walking by means of the Spirit, unless He's filling you, unless you two are doing this together and He's working for you and in you and through you, and unless you're yielded to Him, this relationship, as you go forward as Christians, you're not ever going to be fruitful. And the more you abide and the more you're useful, He will bear the fruit that He has ordained that you good. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I ordained that you should go forth and through this abiding relationship bear fruit for all eternity, because I'm sharing my life with you and I want you to take the benefit of it. And when you stand before the presence of my Father and He gives you rewards, it's because I and the Holy Spirit have worked together to allow you to participate in that. It certainly didn't come from your strength. So there's that illustration. Then we have this other one we find in this amazing passage in Ephesians chapter 1, which begins in verse 18. He's praying. And it ends here. We're talking about the abiding relationship that before I cover that, let me cover marriage first, because I want to end this quickly with this. But the second illustration, and I'll just mention this briefly, is of Christ's union with us as a marriage. He uses it twice of His own relationship, once with Israel and once with the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I've been divorced from Israel. They divorced me, but I'm going to keep my covenant with them. So He uses the institution of marriage to be an illustration of His relationships with Israel and the church. But our marriages are abiding illustrations, not complete, not of one, but when you're married, my wife and I go everywhere together most of the time. If I haven't been behaving myself, she'll go off into the bedroom and decide what the Lord wants her to do. So we'll be separated shortly for a little bit of time. Then we come back and we get back into a better abiding relationship. But we go together. We do things together. We've been together for almost 51 years next week. And we'll go off together to do some kind of celebration, probably to Mosier. You've got some cheap places to stay, right? Mosier's a little tiny town up in the gorge. And we would go there for our celebrations because it was about a $5 bill to do it. We had fun. But marriage is a illustration that is used. This one that I have, number two, Christ being the head of His church. I mean, Christ is the head and we are His body. That passage is just an amazing one to read. There are three aspects of a restored relationship with God. The past, Christ has completed it. We are in Christ. By the way, being in Christ is another way of expressing this. It's used 164 times in the Bible, to be in Christ, to be sharing His life. For me to live as Christ, we share His life. let me read this real quickly for you. I want you to just listen to this. And it's the very end of it that has a statement here that's shocking for me to consider that this is talking about us who are in Christ. Paul is praying for these Christians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, things to come? What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, things that are here, the power we have, strengthened with all power by His Spirit in the inner man, to do what He asks us to do here in the midst? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, what He brought about which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. And then what does he say about that? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How is it that anything could be the fullness of something that's already the fullness of everything else? It's an amazing thing to think about and to meditate on. God is saying, we're wanting you to be with us and abide with us and remain with us because you're the fullness in some sense. And some of that we know, some of it we don't. How else are people going to know that I'm a God of mercy? You. How else are people going to know that I'm a God of love? You. How else is the universe going to know for all eternity that I'm a God of forgiveness and grace? You. So you're the fullness, you're the glory of him who fills all in all. All right. There's another illustration that I really like. We are going to cover it during our Christmas season because it says that there was a woman who was with somebody. She was abiding with somebody. She had somebody living with her. She had somebody who was sharing her life. And wherever she went, he went. Son of God was born of a virgin. And she carried him around before he was born for 9 months or so. He went with her. And the word abide describes, I think, very, very well this relationship between a woman who's pregnant and carrying a child or two or three with her. She's abiding with them, and they are abiding with her because they're remaining with her, and they're never separated, and they share the same, and I'm not sure that I'm accurate here because you can have different blood types, maybe can't, but they're sharing life. I don't know if they're sharing exactly the same blood supply because I think you can have a different kind of blood if you, but I don't know for sure. But anyway, the point is that they are abiding together. And I think in my mind, this is almost even a better illustration. And I'm not saying it's non-biblical because she was with child. That's the phrase. The child was in her and they were sharing life together. So I see this as a wonderful illustration of an abiding relationship and one that God wants to have with us. So, God's overall goal as we go through history is that is to restore our abiding relationship with him. And that is the setting of what is being said here in these chapters 14, 15, and 16 by our Savior to his disciples. And he says to those that shall come after them. So that's you and I. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Well, he gives four primary reasons for it here in this chapter. And let me just state them, and then we'll take a look briefly at where they're stated, because we're not going to be able to expound the whole thing. Number one, there's a reason that you should not let your heart be troubled as you face whatever you face, and that is because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are intent on abiding with you for all eternity, and they are working on this to complete it. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One of the many, 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 many places in the scripture where this is stated. And I come back again to say this, and you check me out, but this is our union with Christ. This is our salvation from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. This is the most important subject, the most profound subject, and the most wonderful subject in all of God's revelation to us. Now, this is the rapture. We're going to hear it in some detail. And whether you're a pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib rapturist, it doesn't really matter ultimately, because he's going to come back and he's going to take us home to be with him. I'm not absolutely sure. I have my faults. Being wrong is usually not one of them, but I'm a pre-trib rapturist, but I could be wrong. But I'm not wrong about the fact that he's coming back at some point in time. That's what he's saying here. I go to prepare a place for you, and when all the work is done and it's completed and I'm going to finish it all, then I'm going to come and get you. Wonderful thing. I was having a checkup from the surgery I had a couple of months ago, and the nurse there, who was answering a question or two about the statistics of things and how things go with this particular type of surgery, she said, "Oh, this should last you 10 years." And I said, "Oh my, I hope I'm not here that long." And she said, "You want to die?" And I said, "Well, for me to die is gain." You know, and it went on there. She was there, but she was shaking her head. I said, "Well, you obviously don't have any hope for anything after your life." She said, "No." So we talked a little bit. But let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is coming back for you. But if you're here this morning, you're like that nurse, I would suggest you have a lot of trouble in your heart, because you're going to get left here and you're going to be gone. And then you'll be... What's the other thing that we know for sure about prophetic things? I mean, I think you can summarize it in Jesus is coming back and there'll be a judgment. That's the sum of it. And if you're not in a right relationship with him when he comes back, you'll be sent away from the presence of these ones that want you to abide with him for all eternity, and you'll abide in a place for eternity where he is not. There's no life there. There's no light there. There's no love there. That's what hell is. It's where God isn't, and there's no escape from it. The second reason that Jesus gives his disciples so that their heart may not be troubled, and it's a future thing for them at this point because we don't find this happening until Acts chapter 2. But the ministry that the Holy Spirit has during the church age began in Acts chapter 2. We are the beneficiaries of that ministry. He certainly was active all the time, but there's a different form of it. God the Father and God the Son have sent you a down payment on your eternal inheritance, the Holy Spirit himself. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a paraclete, the one who comes alongside you, and that he may be with you forever. And we're told in another place that he will never leave us nor forsake us. If we are faithless, he shall be faithful to us. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, we know that this is a relationship because we can grieve him. We are commanded to abide in him. That's something that we have to choose to do, and there are degrees of it. It's a relationship here. And the work of grace in us to enable us to do this is the same being giving us grace. It's all of him, but he's enabling us as we yield to it for the present part of our salvation. What did you do to accomplish your justification before God? Nothing. He who he foreordained these, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But he justified them by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And now he is in us, strengthening us, enabling us to do the will of the Lord. but it requires some cooperation on our part. It will be finished, and we will be totally sanctified, and that's all of his doing, but it's also something that we have to yield to. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who's in you. He's not going to leave you, but you can grieve him by sinning and not confessing it. So if you sin, go to him, confess your sin, and he's going to forgive you for your sin. Don't quench him. 1 Thessalonians. Don't say no to him, as we do at some point in time, because if you do, you're on your own, and you're not going to be able to do much of anything. So come back and seek forgiveness and ask him to go. We don't have time to go into this entire thing, but he's called a teacher. We are his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He'll teach us what they are. He is our guide. He is our enabler. He's our intercessor. You don't really know how you should pray as you should. You don't always pray according to God's will. You don't always pray according to his word. You're not always praying consistent with his character, but you have one who is with you, and he will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. So if you're not sure what the Holy Spirit's will is, and that happens much, say, thank you, Lord. I know that you're going to do for me what is best for me, ultimately, and for your glory. And the Spirit intercedes for me with groanings to you, for me, too deep for words. He's a gift giver. You all have a gifting from the Holy Spirit. Employ it in serving one another. And together, as he leads us, we're together to do the kinds of things that are oneness, because we're to abide and have a relationship with one another. You know these things, and I don't want to go into them more fully, but you find it here addressed by the Lord as he's attempting to say, this is a reason for you not to be troubled. The Holy Spirit abides with you, and he's a down payment. He's for all of the things that will come to you. Number three, our Savior and the Lord of the universe invites us to talk with him whenever we want, and to ask him for help regarding what we face, and promises to respond according to his word, his will, and his name. I probably have 20 books in my library on prayer. The greatest privilege in life. The invitation of the God of the universe to come and talk with him. Not once in a while, but at all times, with all perseverance, with all prayer for all the saints. Goodness. Say, Tim, would you like to change the world today from your kitchen table? Well, that's what I'm doing. Would you like to be part of that? Who does the Spirit bring to your mind? Or however you might want to go about that. But what a privilege to be part of, and that's the reason that we're included in this. He wants us to participate in the things that he's doing because he wants to share life with us. He's our Father. He's our Lord, our Savior. He's the one who wants us to be with him and will see to it that we're with him for all eternity. Are you troubled with the things that you face? Understandable, but come talk to me about it. I've sent you a comforter. He'll work with you in a way you don't even understand, and we need to put in perspective these things, so let's go talk about my word. What have I told you? What am I doing? What's my will? And I want you to take those things, and I want you to impose them on your mind and then on your circumstances. And be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind because you're in Christ Jesus. And because you're in Christ Jesus, this is possible for you. So here is the doctrine of this incredible invitation that we have to speak with our Lord at any time that we want. And He's done it, that our heart may not be troubled. Here we find it in John 14, in verses 13 and 14. You're going to find the subject of prayer repeated as he finishes his discourse, because it's a very, very important thing. He wants us to come and converse with him conceptually, by his word, through his spirit, and then to go in obedience and yieldedness with the power of the spirit to do those things that come out of the conversation that we have with him that are revealed in his word about his will. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What do I know about God's will? Well, I do. But it's work. Why do we have teachers? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why do we study the word of God? So we know his will and his word, so that we can find out what he wants us to do and share in what he is doing. I wish we had some time here to go into these three, and we don't. But let me just mention this regarding prayer. You'll find that he says, ask me anything in my name here in this passage. You need to understand what that is. Go study it. What's his name? Names characterize. There are 440 names for God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's a righteous being. He's the one that determines what's right and wrong. He's the one who has value for everything. He's the one that determines it. He has opinions about everything. If you ask me anything, and I like to put in here, consistent with my character. If you ask me anything consistent with my character, I will do it. Come and talk to me about it, because I want you to know me well enough, and I'm wanting to include you in the things that I am doing so much that if you come and talk to me about it and ask me the things that are according to my will and consistent with my word, and I've been waiting for you to come and talk with me about it, then we'll do it together. I'll do it. That's the concept here. We're in this together, and come and talk. If you ask me anything according to my will, you'll find that in 1 John. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. You'll find this in this discourse here as we go into the next chapter. There's a promise that God gives to us. So what are the three prerequisites for answered prayer? You need to ask it in God's name, consistent with his character. You need to ask it according to his will. And you need to ask it according to his word. If you do those things, he will do it. Anybody have a quick question before we go on to number four? Okay. How much of your life is to be devoted to prayer? Quite a bit of it. One of the great advantages that I have had over the last 3 or 4 months is to be put in a chair and told that I can't go out and do much of anything with my body. But I've been able to pray more minutes of the day, more hours of the day than I have ever in my whole life. And we don't always see the results of it. But what a great privilege. And to be able to do that. Hard to do that when our mind is totally focused on the work for 8 hours a day. Hard to do that when I'm taking care of children. So what a great privilege just to be able to have a little bit more time to spend totally focused on the Lord. Excuse me for my voice. Hasn't come back to normal yet. All right. Number four. This one. Is this. We know that he is abiding in us and will therefore come for us if we love him and others in self-denial. Now, this particular point is amplified in such depth in 1 John that you should go there to study it. It's mentioned here briefly in John chapter 14, but this particular point that the evidence that he is abiding in us is what? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me? Well, there are some definite evidences of that. As a matter of fact, if you don't have these evidences, there's a real question of whether you are born again. Because those that he's justified, he will take on to maturity. And if you're dealing with somebody who said, oh, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior 15 years ago, and you know them well enough to say, well, 15 years is long enough to understand this. Yeah, but I'm not going to do that. Well, that's what he says you should do. Yes, but I'm not going to do that. And I can't do that. Or I won't do that. And you watch this person. And I'm sure you've had some in this particular church, or you've known, you've been around long enough to see that people come in. And after a while, they drift away, but they don't go on to maturity. Are they saved? I don't know for sure. But some of them we have to take to discipline, Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go to him in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take a couple more, and if he doesn't, tell the whole church. And if he doesn't listen to any of that over this period of time, well, there's a question about his salvation. Let him be unto you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer, somebody who's not saved. We still want to restore him, but now he needs to hear the gospel. And don't even assume that he has the ability or she has the ability to do what God asked him to do. Haven't been doing it for all this time, hasn't responded to the Spirit using you to go, if you've gone correctly, not to condemn him, but to restore him. But if there's no response after all that time, the possibility exists that they're not a weak Christian, they're not a Christian at all. Do we know these things for sure? No. There'll be some surprises in heaven. There'll be some people there that we didn't think were going to make it. And there'll be some folks missing that we were sure were going to be there. If these evidences here, and he mentions one primarily, and that is self-denying love. If anybody loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What's the chief characteristic of the Christian life? It's self-denying love. I know you're Christians if you have agape for one another. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. He considered others more important than himself, and he gave his life for us. Have this attitude in yourself. Self-denying love. Give your life as I'm giving it to you. Give your life to others. Others, not yourself. What's the chief characteristic of the world? It's all about me. What's the chief characteristic of a growing number of people who come to church? Fastest growing segment of, quote, Christianity in this country are those churches that are helping people get what they want. It's all about me. Why do I go to church? Well, I have some things I'd like to have happen. I'm there for myself. Well, we're to love one another as Christ loved us. I want to read a quote here from 1 John chapter 4 related to this point. And I want you to think of this whole idea of abiding and the evidence of abiding being love. This is John in chapter 4, verse 12. I don't think I have it. Yes, I do. All right. Let me read this. No one has beheld God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? Not brotherly kindness, but add to that self-denying, self-sacrificing love. If we love God, one another, God abides in us and his love is being perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. God is, as to his nature, characterized by love. And the one who abides in that abides in God, and God is abiding in him. By this, God is perfected, completed with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. What John is saying here in this passage is precisely the point that I've been making, what Jesus is making, that the goal of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is to restore this ruined relationship of oneness that we have, and the evidence that I am in you, because I'm a being of love, is that you are abiding in me, because you're doing what I do, and that doesn't happen unless I'm there. It doesn't exist in depraved human beings. It doesn't exist in fallen man. They are self-oriented by nature from the very beginning. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with him and raised us up with him. So here we have the statement here of the fourth reason why we ought not to be troubled or fearful as Christians. Our Savior has gone to prepare a place for us, and we will soon stand before the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Let not your heart be troubled about what you face. What you will face is part of the plan. There's work to be done. Go and make disciples. Let not your heart be troubled, because we have the Holy Spirit, and he is with us always to strengthen us and to guide us. Strengthened with all power by his Spirit in the inner man for the accomplishment of all the things that he prepared beforehand that we should do them. Not in your own strength, but by his enabling power. He's able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency for everything, you might have an abundance for every good deed. I can do all things that he wants me to do according to his will through him who strengthens me. Apart from him, I can do nothing that's according to what he really wants to accomplish. Third reason, we may talk to God and ask for whatever we need. Whenever we face whatever we're going to face. How do I love my enemy? I don't know. I need help. How am I going to stand here in this place and face these things? I can talk with him about it. How do we go about building a church? How do we go about abiding together in love? How do we do this? Well, Lord, help. Let not your heart be troubled. He will guide you in the way which you should go, and he will counsel you with his eye upon you. But you must go and talk. You do not have, because you do not ask. And you ask amiss, that you may visit it on your pleasures. That misses the whole point of everything we're trying to do here, folks. I want to live through you. But you have to be yielded. Let's talk about it. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm there. Come and talk to me. And fourthly, we have the work of love to do, which he has prepared for us. And he is the one in us, enabling us to do it. Why are we still here? I mean, if his goal is really to take us home, and to be with him in his oneness, why are they still building the mansion? They could have built it in that amount of time. Because he's waiting for the rest of the ones that he chose before the foundation of the world. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and there's still some that are yet to be saved. That's why we read at the end of the Gospels of Matthew, go therefore, I'm leaving, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You can come and talk with me. But there's work to be done. Go therefore. Now, I don't need you. I could do this myself. But I want you to be a part of this. You're my workmanship created Christ Jesus for these good works which I prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. I have a place for you. I place each person in the body as I want. I give you gifts as I want, but it's all for others, and it's all to complete the work that I want you to do. I get a picket, but and I'm the one that's going to do it, but I want you, and I'm waiting. My goodness. We have work to do. Go therefore and make disciples. What does he say there at the end of that passage, Matthew 28? Go therefore and make disciples. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. All right, there's some reasons why you should not let your heart be troubled. The world has no answers. It's certainly not in electing a different political party. It's certainly not in anything but what we've talked about. It's going to go like this, as it has for 2,000 years. We have been so privileged to be part of what the greatest Christian nation in the whole church age, and it is post-Christian. We are in a place where most of the saints have been for 20 centuries. And we really aren't doing very well as a church across the country. And we haven't been for quite some time. Let not your heart be troubled. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have a choice here to abide in him. He abides in us. He's inviting us to abide in him. And the more we do, the more useful we are. I'm sorry, I don't have time for questions. We have 30 seconds, so let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for coming after us and causing us to be born again to a living hope. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to be with us. Thank you for building churches ahead of us, sending these ones who have been obedient to you to prepare the way for us. What a privileged group of Christians we are, where we are, having been the beneficiaries of all that we have, more so than any other group in the church age. May you help us to complete our course and keep the faith and fulfill our ministry. Would you help us to be examples of you by our love for one another, by our openness and willingness to be obedient, to go and do what you would ask us to do as a church? Would you help us to be an example in our marriages and our families of these characteristics that give evidence of you working in us? So we ask your blessing upon us, Father, for your glory. And we thank you for all that you've taught us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.